So we come now to the closing thoughts on baptism. Of course, when we have taken these three steps in conversion, repentance, faith, and baptism, we must realize that this is but the entering into the Christian life, and that much is following afterwards. Now, it is very important that we understand that to be born again must not be a superficial and light matter. It must be known very thoroughly, and it must be entered, the new life must be entered also very thoroughly, so that really by faith we know that we are born again, that we do the steps of willing obedience in baptism. But having so made such a thorough work in order to enter upon this life, we must not make the mistake to think that this now is all, that now we have graduated and now we can rest. It's quite the opposite. It's just the beginning of a very long way and also a hard battle, whereby through God's grace and our own diligent efforts, we will come to the place where we can receive Christ. Let us now read a statement in this connection from the Publishing Ministry, page 76. There it says, "Brother P's union with the world has proved a snare to himself and to others. Oh, how many stumble over such lives as his. They get the impression that when they take the first steps in conversion, repentance, faith, and baptism, this is all that is required of them. But this is a fatal error. The arduous struggle for conquest over self, for holiness and heaven, is a lifelong struggle. There is no release in this war. The effort must be continuous and persevering. Christian integrity must be sought with resistless energy and maintained with a resolute fixedness of purpose." When we look back at the history of God's people, we see that this has always been a great problem, that after a great victory, Satan has beaten back successfully. Elijah is the typical example that we studied already, in which we saw that after the wonderful victory he gained on Mount Carmel, he then received this terrible defeat at the gates of Jezreel, where he ran away from the threats of Jezebel. And another typical example of this is Gideon, when after his wonderful victory with the 300 men over the Midianites, he came to the point where there was a time of rest in Israel, and this time of inactivity proved to him a snare. He thought to do something for the Lord, and he made himself a priest without waiting for the approval of the Lord. And so he led the way to another apostasy in Israel. And so we see again and again that after a great victory, there's a tendency on the sides of God's people to let go and slip away again. And so when after much prayer and a thorough studying of the message, we understand the rebirth and have experienced it, we regained it, there's danger that now we think we are graduated, that now we have it. But we must understand that now the real struggle begins. And for this purpose, we studied the temptations of Christ, in which we saw that it was just after the wonderful assurance we received from the Father that he was led into the wilderness, and there the devil came upon him with all his temptations. Now this is typical for what will happen to everyone who enters the kingdom of God. Satan is very, very angry about this, and he tries to draw the people back as much as he can. And in my observation, in my own experience, and also in the experience of others, I can really confirm this. It is just after baptism that souls are tempted very much. Some are tempted a little bit later, Satan waits, and others are tempted immediately. And so we must be prepared that the same thing come upon us as came upon Christ. Now, if our vow, our marriage or baptismal vow was very thoroughly, if we really understood what path we entered upon, then we will be able to remember it back when the temptations of Satan come. And as we have considered the first temptation, let us now look at the second temptation. temptation, which we find described in Matthew chapter 4. After Jesus had said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God," Satan said, "He took him into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Now, Satan quotes scripture. In what way he quotes scripture, we will have to study in a later time. But what is the character of this second temptation? Where are we tempted in the same way as Jesus was? Of course, Satan will not exactly put us on the pinnacle of the temple. It's not exist in any way. Neither will he put us on the pinnacle of any tower or any high mountain. But what will he do? Now, what was the character of the second temptation? There's a word that we use for it. That is presumption. Let us read on in Desire of Ages, page 126. "But faith is in no sense allied to presumption. Only he who has true faith is secure against presumption. For presumption is Satan's counterfeit of faith. Faith claims God's promises and brings forth fruit in obedience. Presumption also claims the promises, but uses them as Satan did to excuse transgression. Faith would have led our first parents to trust the love of God and to obey his commandments. Presumption led them to transgress his law, believing that his great love would save them from the consequence of their sin. It is not faith that claims the favor of heaven without complying with the conditions on which mercy is to be granted. Genuine faith has its foundation in the promises and provisions of the Scripture." Now, presumption, for example, is when Satan makes us believe that we can draw ourselves out of the pit of sin once we are in. In other words, the ideas that Satan whispers to every human being is, well, it is not so bad when you sin because you can at all times step out of this mud again if you choose. Now, this is a very common temptation, isn't it? And we know it very well. We know how easily we go into sin on the ground that we think, well, we can get out of it again. Now, presumption, as we read here, always leads us to sin, while true faith always prevents us from falling into sin. In the next paragraph we read, "Often, when Satan has failed of exciting distrust, he succeeds in leading us to presumption." In other words, in one time, Satan really casts us down so that we begin to doubt that we are the children of God. But in another time, when we have made wonderful experiences with the Lord, we are so elevated and we are in danger to be off guard, that Satan now says, "Okay, you are quite okay. Now you can make it yourself." And this thought that we can overcome sin ourselves is the most dangerous trap. Let us remember, how did we receive our rebirth? How? First, through repentance, isn't it? And repentance was leading us to a realization that we cannot obey God's law in our strength. It was leading us to the desperate situation where we cried out, O wretched man, who I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death. That was how we received the rebirth. And this spirit we must always cherish. The spirit of understanding that we in ourselves are wretched men, that we cannot deliver ourselves from the body of this death. So, after we were cast down and we make good experiences, then is the time when Satan will try to tempt us with the temptation of presumption. If he can cause us to place ourselves unnecessarily in the way of temptation, he knows that the victory is his. God will preserve all who walk in the path of obedience, but to depart from it is to venture on Satan's ground. There we are sure to fall, The Savior has bidden us, watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. Meditation and prayer would keep us from rushing unbidden in the way of danger, and thus we should be saved from many a defeat. Yet we should not lose courage when assailed by temptation. Often when placed in trying situations, we doubt that the Spirit of God has been leading us, but it was the Spirit leading that brought Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. When God brings us into trial, He has a purpose to accomplish for our good. Jesus did not presume on God's promises by going unbidden into temptation, neither did He give up to despondency when temptation came upon Him, nor should we. God is faithful, who will not suffer us to be tempted above that which we are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. So Jesus was the victor also in this temptation. And why? Again, because He looked back to the consecration He made at baptism. He looked back to the wonderful assurance that He had received from His Father, and He had no need to in any way prove His divinity by such an act. That was page 126 and 129 in Desire of Ages. Now the third temptation was the offering of all the kingdoms of the world. Again the devil took Him up on an exceeding high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And He said to Him, all these things will I give you if you will fall down and worship Me. Is this a temptation that comes to us as well? Have we felt this temptation? Now what kind of temptation is this? Of course we are not offered all the kingdoms of the world. Well, we are offered riches, honor and glory. Prosperity. Yeah. And especially, what would it have meant for Jesus? Wouldn't it have meant to escape tribulation and suffering? And so Satan is also offering a way out of tribulation and suffering. Now, soon we will study about the King of the North and the King of the South and God's true people. And we will see that there's a deadly war between the King of the North and God's people. And this is a very uncomfortable thing. Nobody likes it, and especially not Christians. We don't like war, do we? We wish that there is no war. But inevitably, there is a war between the forces of darkness and the forces of light. And Satan, in a very subtle manner, will offer a way of escape from this war. And this is exactly the same temptation that Jesus faced. If He only could escape this war, we would feel much better. And so Satan is coming and say, here's the way of escape, come. But this is not possible if we want to be true to God. And so it was not possible for Christ to escape the way of suffering in order to be true to God. And very determined He said, Satan, get behind Me, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. Now let us read the last paragraph on page 130 and 131 in the book Desire of Ages again. So we may resist temptation and force Satan to depart from us. Jesus gained the victory through submission and faith in God, and by the apostle He says to us, submit yourself therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. We cannot save ourselves from the tempter's power. Now that is something that must always be very clear before us. We cannot save ourselves from the tempter's power. Remember, that was the second temptation, and it is the second temptation for us too, when we think that we can save ourselves from the tempter's power when we like it again. But we cannot. We cannot save ourselves from the tempter's power. He has conquered humanity, and when we try to stand in our own strength, we shall become a prey to His devices. But the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is saved. Proverbs 18 verse 10. Satan trembles and flees before the weakest soul who finds refuge in that mighty name. I like this words especially. Satan trembles and flees before the weakest soul who finds refuge in that mighty name. Now some tend to think, well, I'm so weak. I'm thinking of the stronger believers who can make it. But Satan trembles and flees before the weakest soul who finds refuge in that mighty name. And this reminds me of many souls who seem to be so weak, and humanly speaking they are. But since they have a strong faith, they are very strong pillars in the church of God. And so every one of us can be. Now after the foe had departed, Jesus fell exhausted to the earth with the pallor of death on his face. So when Jesus was tempted like this, we must not be surprised that after our baptismal vow, the same thing will happen to us also. Let us be prepared for it and give this baptismal or marriage vow in view of this fact. And then when we give this vow, we promise that we will ever, in all circumstances, even unto death, be true to Christ and his body, which is the church, into which we are baptized. And only if the covenant is entered like this, it's a strengthening factor and unifying factor for the church of God. And so let it be, and we will experience this unifying factor. So let us close with these thoughts the subject on baptism. Of course, each one can restudy this by himself now and make sure that he has this experience and is also able to give this witness, or if he has not given it, so that the church can be strengthened by it. Now, let us come to the subject that we want to take up next. And for this, we open now the book Prophets and Kings, the chapter 45. We are considering for a moment now the return of the Jewish exiles from the captivity of Babylon. I open now Prophets and Kings, page 551. There it says, the advent of the army of Cyrus before the walls of Babylon was to the Jews a sign that their deliverance from captivity was drawing nigh. More than a century before the birth of Cyrus, inspiration had mentioned him by name and had caused a record to be made of the actual work he should do in taking the city of Babylon unawares and in preparing the way for the release of the children of the captivity. Through Isaiah the word had been spoken. And now comes a quotation from Isaiah 45. Now before we read this, let us put ourselves into the situation of these Jews that were in Babylon. Now of course they desired that they receive the freedom from Babylon again. Not everybody desired this, because some had built houses, had nice gardens, and had accumulated quite some wealth. And so they felt quite well in Babylon. But there were others who never forgot what God's purpose for God's children are, and they naturally desired to be delivered from that country and be replaced in their own country again. Now, they studied the prophecies that one day Babylon would be overthrown by a general named Cyrus, and that through him they would be delivered. Now, when they were reading this, they must have wondered, how shall this happen? Babylon is so strong and is the world power, and it never will give way to another general. How can this ever happen? Well, maybe in many, many years, slowly, slowly, it can happen. But then all of a sudden it came, unexpected, to the whole world. Babylon was overtaken, a seemingly unimpregnable fortress. And when the very person who was mentioned by name in the Bible overtook the city, wasn't this exciting for the Jews who were expecting it? It must have been very much, and it must have raised their faith tremendously. Let's now read what they read and what was fulfilling exactly. We open to this, Isaiah 45. And here we read the first three verses. Thus saith the Lord, I have the more modern translation. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches and secret places, that you may know that I am the Lord who call you by your name. I am the God of Israel. And then it says in the last verses also of chapter 44, thus saith the Lord your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servants and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, to the city of Judah you shall be built, and I will raise up the waste places, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers, who says to Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. That was Isaiah 44, verse 24 to 28. Now, when a Jew read this, he must have marveled in his heart. He must have thought, well, I believe to God are all things possible. I believe that he is stronger than King Nebuchadnezzar and all these other Babylonian kings. I believe that he can drive the wise men mad and so forth. But here before me, I see the mighty Babylon. Will the Lord be able to overthrow this also? Questions like this must have come up in the minds of the people sometimes, mustn't they? Now, if you live in a country which is dictatorial and the dictator is very strong in power and has established his seat for many centuries, then you tend to think, well, he will last a few more centuries, don't you? You don't tend to visualize that soon he could fall. Now, this is the exact situation as we found it in the Eastern Bloc country not too long ago. There were the communists. They were very proud in their achievements, and they were saying, well, we exist another 100 years. Socialism will go its way and nobody will keep it up. No donkey and nobody will keep it up. And the wall will stand another 100 years. And things like this, they said, being very confident, absolute confident that this would continue like this. And we ourselves, knowing the prophecies, like the Jews knew them, had similar assurances as they had, but we thought, well, that could take quite some time, because they never voluntarily will give way, and it is impossible to war against their might. They have the army behind them, and this is stronger than anything else. And so it was just impossible for our mind to see that things should be different, and especially if you had lived in that country and had seen the iron fist of communism upon you, you would think, well, there's just no way against it. No way. In fact, I still remember very well the times when we were trying to get in literature into this country and was just impossible. If they didn't want, they didn't want. You could make nothing, absolutely nothing. And so these powers seem to be very strong. But what does the Lord say? I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads about the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness. So God presents himself here as one who stands far above these powers and who, at his will, can change the situation in a moment. Now this is the assurance he was giving to the Israelites, and when the things really happened, when the armies of Cyrus were before the walls of Babylon, now the Jews were in a very excited state. They knew that their deliverance was near. They were not like the Babylonians who were shivering now. What will happen next? Well, they were not shivering so much. They were making a feast, weren't they? Well, maybe some Babylonians were. But for the Christians, it was a time of wonderful events. And the parallel, of course, we want to draw is that today, the situation as we find it in the world history are times of wonderful events for us too. And the significance of these events we will study in a short while. Let's read a little bit on page 552 now in Prophets and Kings. In the unexpected entry of the army of the Persian conqueror into the heart of the Babylonian capital by way of the channel of the river whose waters had been turned aside and through the inner gates that in careless security had been left open and unprotected, the Jews had abundant evidence of the literal fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy concerning the sudden overthrow of their oppressors. And this should have been to them an unmistakable sign that God was shaping the affairs of nation in their behalf. It's interesting, isn't it? So some world event that in the first primary sense has nothing to do with God's people. Here is a Persian king overthrowing a Babylonian king. What has God's people to do with it? Well, God's people saw in it an unmistakable sign that God was shaping the affairs of nations in the behalf of his people. For inseparably linked with the prophecy outlining the manner of Babylon's capture and fall were the words, Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. Nor were these the only prophecies upon which the exiles had opportunity to base their hope of speedily deliverance. The writings of Jeremiah were within their reach, and in these was plainly set forth the length of time that should elapse before the restoration of Israel from Babylon. When 70 years are accomplished, the Lord had foretold through his messenger, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for the iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations. Yeah, and so it was that when these things were coming to pass, that the people of God were very interested in it. This is what we read especially on page 553. Often had Daniel and his companions gone over these and similar prophecies, outlining God's purpose for his people. And now, as the rapid course of events betokened the mighty hand of God at work among the nations, Daniel gave special thought to the promises made to Israel. His faith in the prophetic word led him to enter into experiences foretold by the sacred writers. Now this is a tremendous promise what we read here, and we should understand it. Therefore, let's read it again. Often had Daniel and his companions gone over these and similar prophecy outlining God's purpose for his people. Now do we have prophecies that outline God's purpose for us as a people? Very definite. What are the main promises, the main prophecies, I mean, which are promises too, that outline God's purpose for us as a people, which we find in Daniel chapter 11, verse 40 to the end. Do we have other prophecies which outline God's purpose for us as God's people? Revelation 14, okay. Revelation 13, which more tells of the battle of God's people, doesn't it? Yeah, I repeat them. Revelation 13. Okay, good. Thank you. I will repeat it. So, another prophecy that specially outlines God's purpose for his people in this time? Joel 2 and 3. Oh, well, 2 it's in English, yeah, 3 in German. Well, that is a parallel, Gideon and the 300, but of course, I'm thinking more now in terms of direct prophecies. Revelation 18. Isaiah chapter 60. That's right. I was thinking of this too. So that are the main prophecies that outline God's purpose for his people today, don't they? Now, often had Daniel and his companions gone over these and similar prophecies outlining God's purpose for his people? Have we gone often over these and similar prophecies outlining God's purpose for us? We have. We understand them as God's people. And it says, and now, as the rapid course of events betokened the mighty hand of God at work among the nations, Daniel gave special thought to the promises made to Israel. Now, as the things came true, little by little, what did Daniel and his companions do? They gave special thought again to these promises or prophecies. Prophecies are promises, aren't they, for God's people? So, again he gave special thoughts, and what shall we do therefore? We shall give special thoughts to the promises or prophecies. Now, when shall we give special thoughts? As the rapid course of events betokened the mighty hand of God at work among the nations. So we have yet to show from the word of prophecy, from the sure word of prophecy, that God's hand is at work among the nations, which we will do shortly. But let's read further. The next sentence says, his faith in the prophetic word led him to enter into experiences foretold by the sacred writers. What does it say to us? Our faith in the prophetic word will lead us where? To enter into the experiences foretold by the sacred writers. Good. So the first task now remains to show exactly how God's hand is at work among the nations in such a way which is on the behalf of God's people. For this purpose now, let us open Daniel chapter 11, the chapter which shows how God's hand is at work among the nations. Now, the 11th chapter of Daniel, in its main parts, describes the battle of the king of the north against the king of the south, and also the battle of the king of the north against God's people, or the glorious land, as it is termed. Let us now begin to read in verse 14, where it says, at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him. Him, that is, the king of the north. That is the context here, because it talks of the king of the north in the verses before. And it says then, at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack the king of the north. And the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. And he shall plant his tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble. Now, is this a description how God's hand is over the nations for his people? Very definitely. It shows how Michael is holding watch over the sons of your people. That is, Michael is standing watch over the people of God today. Now, who is Michael, obviously? Christ. We understand this. The archangel Michael is Christ, and he stands watch over us doing all these happenings in the world affairs. Again, let us come back to page 552 in Prophets and Kings, where it says, "And this should have been to them an unmistakable sign that God was shaping the affairs of nations in their behalf." Now, we can read here in the Bible, in the Word of God, that Christ stands watch over us. And we can believe it, because it says here, but we don't have a tangible proof of this, except in our own personal experience, maybe. Do we have a proof, when we look in the world affairs, that Michael is standing watch over us? We would have if we could see that the Word of God is exactly fulfilling. Look, for example, if the first half of a promise is exactly fulfilled, or the first half of a prophecy doesn't give this confidence that the second half is fulfilled as well, certainly it does. Especially if it is exactly fulfilled as foretold, even on the very letter, then we have great confidence that the second half of the prophecy is fulfilled as well. So it was for the Jews who were in Babylon. When they saw Cyrus coming and overturning Babylon, the strength, then they saw the first half of the prophecy, or one half of the prophecy, fulfilled, and the other half, which was inseparably linked with it, that is, the promise that Jerusalem should be built again and the temple should be built again, must come true too. In other words, an event that was totally outside of God's people, an event that had at first nothing to do with God's people, was very much a sign that God was working for His people. Can you see the point? So likewise, the events in history today who have nothing to do with God's people primarily. What has communism and the fall of communism to do with us? Primarily nothing much. But through these events, we can see God's working on our behalf, because inseparably linked with these prophecies are other prophecies which must come to pass in a time when these events come to pass. And for this reason, the events happening in the world today should drive us with a new determination to study the prophecies as never before and enter into the experiences of these prophetic words. But let us now, well, the time, not when I say now, I mean the next study, contemplate the exact fulfillment of this prophecy and see how it is fulfilled to the letter, especially verses 40 to 43. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him. When is the time of the end? Yeah, the time of the end here described is 1798, and the attack of the king of the south against the king of the north was